If you don't have a copy, why Elder Peel or Wilbert or Robeson will get one for you. I need to tell you something about this morning's sermon. I usually do not do this. I always have it in my memory, but I don't always tell you. I was preaching for you a few weeks back, and I had the passage that's in front of us ready for the evening service. And I was prepared to preach that. But now I'm going to preach it this morning, and I have to tell you two things. It's not the same sermon. It's a great, great fatal mistake for preachers to think that if they've prepared for something on one occasion that they can just simply recycle it and use it on another. Wrong. It will fail every time. So I'm not going to do that. But the other thing I need to tell you is I don't preach the same way. It sounds the same, but I don't think the same way, and I don't preach the same way in the evening as I do in the morning. Now, you don't get anything less by coming in the evening, but I try to craft my mindset in a just a slightly different way. So those two comments will help you to understand that the outline may look like the other one, but it isn't. My young friends, are you on page 888? My Bible says John chapter 4 begins on page 888 at the bottom on the right. And I'd like you to follow with me as I read. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. My young friends, do you know what a well is? Does everybody know what a well is? It's a place that they draw water from. We use spigots, most of us. Sometimes we have wells, but we use spigots. Jacob's well was there. The field of Jacob had been that he gave to Joseph. Verse 4. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, so that would be about 12 o'clock. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, and these are just three words in the Greek, "Give me to drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city of Sychar to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink of water from me, a Samaritan woman, or a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of the water of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him or her a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat! But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything or something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, There are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reap. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. You have to understand something about the Samaritans and why there was such hostility. John just says They were hostile one to another. And you have to have a feeling for what that woman recognized, what the Jews recognized, and certainly what Jesus recognized. He had to go through Samaria. Now, either that is because, and it's probably both, he was on this part of the land, and he wanted to go north, and in order to get to the north, he had to go through Samaria. So there was probably, and I think correctly, a geographical necessity. That's the way you get there from here by going through Samaria. But I think there was another idea. He had to go through Samaria because he knew that he had an appointment. It was going to be at 12 o'clock sharp, noontime, which was a terrible time of the day to get water, by the way. It was hot. Always, it seems, it was hot. And he had to go through Samaria because he was going to talk to this woman. And you remember, it was some weeks ago now, but I read to you the end of John chapter 2. And it's at the feast, and Jesus doesn't entrust himself to anybody. He didn't have to have anybody tell him about men, because he knew what was in the man. And of course, because he had made the man. And after the feast, which where Nicodemus, by the way, had been, Nicodemus comes to him and says, Teacher, we know that you've come from God because nobody can do the things that you've done and not be from God. And you may not recognize it and you may not remember it, but that was a sort of an insult. Because if Nicodemus had really reckoned that Jesus came from God, he was much more than a teacher. And so to address him as rabbi was really a slight insult. And so Jesus then talks with his erudite. He has a PhD in Old Testament studies. He was an expert in the law. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was as high in the society of the Jewish society of that day as you could get. And Jesus talks to him about becoming a child. You must be born again. Indeed, that teaching is elsewhere in the scripture. Unless you become like a little child, you can't enter into the kingdom. Nicodemus is ready for deep theological studies. Nicodemus is ready to, he's, by the way, thinking about death. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. Which is the same as saying, you've got to become a child. And Nicodemus is thinking to himself, you've got to be kidding. But he's not. And he takes Nicodemus to the new birth. You've got to be born again. And then he leaves there. And he's on his way. He must go through Samaria. That's the way you get there from here. And he had an appointment at 12 o'clock. And he arrives at the well. And John gives us a very interesting statement. He was wearied. You don't often think about Jesus being tired or weary, but he was. And John is that apostle who tells us he was wearied here, and John will tell us later that he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And so we find Jesus at the well on time, and here comes this woman to draw water from the well with her whatever the receptacle was that she used to lower into the well to get water and bring it up. And he says to her just three words, give me to drink. Don't they sound innocuous? I think he had an accent. And the woman of Samaria, if she didn't pick it up from his clothes, she heard it. She knew he wasn't Samaritan. But they could understand each other. And he says to her in three words, give me a drink. And she is startled. She is startled. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. He's a Jew. And there has been hostility between these two groups of people for centuries. At one time, the place where the woman lived was occupied by the northern kingdom, Israel. At one time, Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, lived there. And Joseph is the son of Jacob. And Jacob settled right where she was as he was coming back from Uncle Laban's house to go to the land of promise. It's near there where he met Esau, his brother, of whom he was afraid. It's at that spot where Joshua buried the bones of Joseph. Joseph said, I'm going to die in Egypt. When I die, go back and get my bones and take them with you. And they buried the bones of Joseph near where that woman was. And Joshua, who gave this great speech at the end, died there. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died there. And they had these tombs. But this became a wicked place. The northern kingdom became wicked. And God warned them, and they wouldn't take the warning, so that in 721, the Assyrian kings marched in, destroyed those that wouldn't surrender. They picked up all the people that were left over, except a few. They picked them all up, and they deported them. And they scattered them all over the east. Nobody has ever seen those 10 tribes again. The woman knows all this. And the few that were left married with people that the Assyrians imported. And so, in the eyes of the Jews, this was a mongrel. It's a terrible thing to say, but it was a mongrel society. It was an impure society. They weren't Jews. And that was in 721, and the woman knew this. And the strange thing about it, that these people who became imports and then mixed with the people who were left, becoming the Samaritans, they knew something about the true God. And here's a strange sentence. They worshiped the true God and served idols. And you read that, it's in 2 Kings 17:41. They worshiped God and they served idols. And you read that, you say, how can that be? Well, it can be this way, that they had a superficial knowledge about the true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Joshua and Eleazar. Their tombs were around. They had that superficial knowledge, but they were corrupted by the people that brought their religion with them. So it was a very strange thing, and it caused great antipathy, great conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then you know what happened. The Jews in the south were carted off by the Babylonians. And they stayed in Babylon for 70 years, and when they came back, they were starting to rebuild everything. And the Samaritans got in their way. The Samaritans tried to join them, and they said no. And the Samaritans tried to thwart them. And that caused war. And finally, the last insult was in 127, which is 150 years before Jesus is meeting with this woman at noon. In 127 B.C., a Jewish high priest brought up a riot and destroyed the temple that the Samaritans had made. And when Jesus and the woman are sitting by the temple, by the well, the ruins of that temple are visible. So that when she and Jesus are talking, they're talking against the backdrop of all of this hostility, and they're looking at the ruins of the temple that the Jews destroyed. And they remembered those things at that time. Now, let me tell you another thing just to show you the contempt that is involved here. Jesus is called and is insulted in a number of ways. You have a devil, they say to him. You are a blasphemer, they say to him. You are a glutton and a drunkard, they say to him. You are a friend of publicans and sinners, they say to him. But do you know what the first insult was in all that list? You are a Samaritan. You are a Samaritan. And you have a devil and a demon. And so it shows the level of contempt that the Jews had for the Samaritans. And on the other hand, though, I will remind you that Jesus told us the parable of the good Samaritan. Jesus told us about the leper who came back, one of 10, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus has an elevated view of the Samaritans, and eventually he would send his apostles there. And so here it is, at noontime, with all of this history all over the place, and he says, "Give me to drink." And the woman, she's not prepared for this conversation. And she's certainly not prepared for a conversation with a Jew. And the woman says, sort of startled, "A Jew asking a Samaritan for something to drink? What is he going to drink from?" Her vessel, her cup. Do you not realize the level of surprise and contempt? "You're going to drink from my cup, the same one that I use?" And Jesus responds to her. She said, "This is a surprising thing." And Jesus responds to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that speaks to you, you would listen to this word. You would ask him. You would ask him. And he would give you water to eternal life." And she said, "Where are you going to get this water? You don't even have anything to lower into the well. Where does this water come from?" She understands and she doesn't understand. And Jesus responds, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Sorry, I can't share that. "But the water that I give will flow up within you, and it will be a source of everlasting satisfaction. And you won't have to come again and drink from the water that Jacob gave, because everyone who drinks of this well will be thirsty again." Give me! Do you hear what she's saying? Give me! I know this because I know the background. This woman lived a life of drudgery. This woman was disgraced. This woman was depressed. This woman was despondent. And she had within her soul this deep question: can even God have anything to do with someone like me? And the reason I know that is I know the history, I know the background, and I know the status of woman in the society and the contempt with which woman was held, let alone Samaritan woman. And her question is genuine. And I know that because John has already told us. He knows what's in the heart. So he reaches into the heart of Nicodemus and he talks to him about being born again. And he reaches into the heart of this Samaritan woman who really has this deep question: can God have anything to do with me? And Jesus is really saying, "Yes, I can deal with you. But first, go call your husband." What a question. What a statement to make. I don't have a husband. I don't know exactly how she would have felt. I think she was frightened because he has now done something that is quite extraordinary. He has reached into her soul and has brought, in a sense, a summary of the drudgery and the disgrace and the difficulty that she was feeling in her own soul, asking the question, "Will God deal with me? I don't have a husband." And with great tact, with great sensitivity, he said, "This is true. The man, you've had five, and the one you now have is not your husband." And within that sentence, you can read of the despair and the difficulty, the implications that you will think of when you have had multiple husbands, fracturing of the home, fracturing of relationships, on and on and on. That's all we know about her. But it is truthful. "I think you are a prophet." Nicodemus should have come to the same conclusion. Do you realize that this woman has come to a better theological construction and understanding than Nicodemus did with his PhD in Old Testament studies. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. And lots of times people have taken the next question and have wondered whether she was toying with him, whether to worship here or to worship there, which is the best. That was the point of conflict and endless conflict between them. And they were sitting in the site of this destroyed temple. I know this from archaeology, where she could see Sychar is Shechem in the Old Testament. And she could see the ruins. And this was a great hostility. And Jesus now unfolds to her one of the most profound biblical revelations of the worship and the person of God. The time is coming, now is, when neither in this mountain, Ebal and Gerizim, probably Mount Ebal or Gerizim, and nor in that mountain, Jerusalem, but God is Spirit. And it should be, I think, capital S. They don't like it in the translations. God is Spirit. They that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. One preposition in, two nouns, in spirit and truth, which is in the Holy Spirit and the truth He reveals. God seeks such to worship Him. And now you understand why Jesus had an appointment. He was looking for her. This woman, weighed down with drudgery and disgrace and despair, He was looking for her. And she asked for it. Give me this water. Salvation, Jesus further says, is from the Jews. Here is a statement of revelation from no one is higher than Jesus. Salvation is from the Jews. What does that mean? That the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob revealed Himself and honored His servant Jesus. Which, if you read that very carefully, summarizes the whole of the Bible, just like that. And that the God who has revealed Himself through the Jewish line has revealed to us the way of salvation in Jesus. That's the issue. That's the thing. Salvation is from the Jews. So the great tragedy, the great mystery, is the Jews who should have been so responsive to that message rejected it. I can't explain that. That's a great, great mystery. But all of their history bears testimony to Him. And what did John the Baptist say? Here He is. That's the Messiah. And the woman is now given, in addition to this enormous revelation, God is Spirit, and this enormous revelation of the way of worship in spirit and truth, she is now told what I find in no one else, to no one else, I am the Christ. Earlier, people said to John the Baptist, are you the Christ? He said, no, I'm not. Here is Jesus identifying Himself to this woman, Samaritan. I am the Christ. And she believes it. She leaves her water pot right where it is, and she takes this short trip. And you know it's short because the disciples are coming back and she's off again. They see Him talking to her, but they don't know what the conversation is about. And they're coming back with the food that they had not too long ago, went into Sychar to get. And she takes off. And the next thing you know, this crowd of Samaritans starts coming to the well. And you have to see this. Jesus, they say to Him, eat, Master, Rabbi, or eat. I have food to eat that you don't know about. They hear Him and they don't understand Him. The food that I have is to do the will of Him who sent me. And lift up your eyes. What would they see? He uses the metaphor of the harvest of a field. But can you not see the Samaritans coming? This despised group of people coming to Him? The woman understood the essence of all theology. You've got to get it right. Who is Jesus? He is the eternal Son of God. He is God with us. He is Jesus. He is Messiah. He is the Son of Man. All of these terms have come out of this context that began in the second chapter. Jesus' brief conversation with the woman is ended by the return of the disciples, who are then interrupted by this crowd from the Samaritan village. By the way, the woman is the first evangelist to the Samaritans. And Philip, in the 8th chapter of Acts, will be another evangelist, and there will be a great host of Samaritans who come to the faith. Acts gives us that testimony. And Jesus' itinerary was changed. One thing we do not like is change, especially if we can't control it. And we don't usually like change even when we can control it. The human spirit doesn't like that. But here is an itinerary, the whole plan. He was on his way to Galilee, and he had to go through Samaria, and now the disciples are stuck because he's not going anywhere, and they are forced. They are Jews. They also know all this history. They are sitting in the rubble of the Samaritan temple. They know what has happened. They view these people with contempt, and now they're going to be with them for 2 whole days. And you may not be sensitive to that, but that was quite a challenge. I have some words of instruction for the Rochester congregation. Jesus knows what is in man, male and female. And the wind of the Spirit blows as it will. Salvation is the work of God and God alone. And in this exchange with the Samaritan woman, Jesus has done something which we can appreciate from afar. He elevated the position of woman to one of absolute dignity. If you do not understand this, I will tell you in plain language that in many parts of the world, women are held in absolute contempt as chattel, nothing much more than that. Chattel represents cattle. And the gospel of Jesus dispels that and places the woman in her rightful place as the partner of man and restores to man his dignity and salvation. Why do you think John gives us a man first and the woman next? To, in a way, challenge the curse that fell upon man in the garden. What does Jesus start with? A wedding. What does a wedding produce? Offspring. There is a very beautiful linkage from the beginning of the gospel right to the end, and it's linked along these lines of the restoration, so that he restores marriage, and then he deals with the man who bears the curse and is facing death, the sweat of your brow, you're going to die. And he deals with Nicodemus, and then he deals with the woman who was despised and is reduced to chattel and covered over with garments so that if you see her eyes, you even see her eyes through a screen. The gospel of Christ elevates woman, and it is blasphemous to the gospel for any Christian church to use or to put woman in any inferior position. And that has done. That has even happened. But that is not what the Savior of men and women wants us to do. And the Spirit has summoned now an old man ready for death and a woman of some middle age, perhaps filled with despair. And he elevates them both with the gift of salvation, the blowing of the Spirit. Secondly, it's almost a repetition, but not quite, of the first point. God is no respecter of persons. The word respecter of persons in the Greek language means God doesn't throw his eyes to the ground for anybody. You will still see in the Orient and many parts of the world where this bow, it's a way of showing respect. It's casting your eyes to the ground. When it says God is no respecter of persons, God does not cast his eyes to the ground for anybody, Jew or Gentile, Samaritan or Greek, barbarian, woman, black, white, yellow, or red. God now in the gospel of Christ has obliterated these barriers that still are among us. Nobody can deny that. But they are not the barriers imposed by the gospel. If they are barriers, they are impositions by man himself and not by God. Thirdly, the worship of the one living and true God must be in spirit and truth. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we take a lot of criticism because we have come to understand that this is important. God is spirit, and if you worship, you must worship in spirit and truth, that the gospel is governed by the revelation of the Scripture and the guidance of the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scripture. And so what we do in worship is not conditioned by tradition. Sometimes tradition gets in the way, and sometimes people have lost sight of the doctrines, the foundation for what we do. People lose that information, and each generation has to go back and learn it again. But we do the things we do because we are trying to follow the clear revelation of the Scripture and the guidance of the Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And God is a Spirit. That's a definition. It's a staggering one. God is Spirit, God is light, God is love, God is a consuming fire, God is Spirit. There are only four such sentences in the whole Bible. God is Spirit, God is light, God is love, God is a consuming fire, which expresses His holiness. Who learned that first? A woman at the 12 o'clock appointment at the well of Jacob, who was coming there to satisfy her thirst and left a new person. That is rather striking. And the Holy Spirit within us, the gift that Jesus promised to her, that's yours. I will be thirsty again. Excuse me, I'm thirsty at the moment. That will last for just a little while. Jesus said, the gift that I give will well up within you, will bring satisfaction to your life. This is not some idle promise. I am not promising you health, wealth, and prosperity. I am not doing that. Jesus said that the well that I give will come up within you, and it will satisfy you and sustain you. It is the gift of the Spirit Himself who is like that well of water. Now, if you are parched, if you are outside of the kingdom of God, if you are only satisfied by this and not by the one of the Spirit, then I invite you to ask, Lord, give me this water. It's that simple. The woman at the well of Samaria, no matter what she knew, and she seems to have been a very smart woman, by the way, in addition to all this, she simply said, give it to me. That's the way of salvation. Lord, give this gift to me. And the Holy Spirit will dwell within you. The irrefutable testimony of your salvation is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the F entry, if you're following my outline, Jesus identifies himself as Messiah the Christ. That's in John chapter 4, verse 26. He doesn't do that for the Jews. In the 10th chapter, they said to him, somewhat exasperated, quite angry actually, are you the Christ? Why do you hold us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us. And he said to them, I've told you and you don't believe it. And he knows what's in man. He knows that no matter what he says, they're not going to believe it. It's perplexing. But he doesn't tell them what he did tell the Samaritan woman. And listen to the tact of the Samaritan woman. When she goes into the village, what does she say? Come and see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? It's a confession of faith, obliquely put. But she knows it's he because he's older. And finally, Jesus makes a statement about the work of his church, that there are things more important than eating, as important as that is. I have work to do that you don't know about, that you don't understand yet, but look about you, the harvest is plentiful. What that means to you in Rochester is there are people who are in difficulty in many respects, or maybe not so much in others. Maybe they're doing okay, but if they don't find the Savior, they're outside of his kingdom, and therefore they don't have that well that will sustain them. They don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so you have work to do. There is a continuing work to be done in the Sudan, and we read about those who are laboring there. There are people who are literally parched. That is, they don't have water, but the greater thirst is to be outside of the kingdom of God. So you have an ongoing work for as long as the Lord tarries, and that work is bringing many to this well of eternal life, that you may share and share and share and never run dry. So come, that's an invitation. Ask for the water of life. That's an invitation if you are outside of Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you will satisfy us by your grace and the gift of eternal life in Christ. And may young and old alike hear that summary and hear that invitation, and may they be responsive to it. We pray for many people, many of whom we know, some of whom are in great distress, some who are suffering the loss of loved ones and are mourning the loss of children or mourning the loss of parents, who are fearful for others. We look upon Syria with great sadness and sorrow at the massacre of men and women and children, and so many places in the world where violence kills so indiscriminately and so ruthlessly. We pray that you will be merciful to these nations, and that you will be merciful to the nations where we live, that you will lift the burdens of sin and judgment. We intercede again for Joshua. We pray that you will spare his life. We pray for those who mourn the loss of Mrs. Elliott this day. We ask your mercy for them. And we pray your mercy for this congregation. Lord, I ask that you will raise up a good and godly and kind and effective under-shepherd. And we pray that you will make us alert to the people about us so that we may bring as many as possible to the throne of grace, to that source of everlasting life and water that never runs dry, the Holy Spirit himself. Bless this preaching for good and in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.